sure, my friends, we've got little need to spend a lot of time describing the troubles of our present world. They are far too obvious to any who read their newspapers or listen to or look at their news bulletins. We just cannot escape it. It's a picture of strife everywhere. Strife within societies, in industry, labor against management, in politics, one party against another, in among the nations, in rivalry for trade and therefore for economic prosperity and for world domination. Problems are everywhere. Problems of world hunger, with the threat of increasing world population. Some people produce rather frightening figures of the population that the world will reach in the first decade or two after the year 2000, if things go on as they are at present. Problems of pollution, of industry, nuclear pollution, social problems of drink and drugs, problems of health, our hospitals are full, problems of crime, our prisons are full, and the ever-increasing and troubling phenomenon of violence, which is found in every society under the globe. There are no exceptions at the present time. Moral standards have gone. People do not know these days what is right and what is wrong. They are no longer taught. And then there is the overriding threat of huge armaments and the deadliest weapons, with an enormous expenditure every year in building them and maintaining and manning them. All this has been accompanied by the decay of the power of religion. And when we look for solutions, we look for leaders, and we find none. And we look for policies, and remember, the policy has got to be a world policy if it's going to be any good, and we can't find any. There are no solutions, and one has to pinch oneself and say that this is the 20th century. This is 2,000 years into the Christian era. This is supposed to be the most civilized of ages, where all the progress which the human race is supposed to have achieved. We've got all this power at our disposal. We've got all this wealth. We've got all these goods available for everybody's use. We've got all these facilities of travel, of education, of all kinds of things, advantages never enjoyed by previous generations. And yet the 20th century is in this desperate state. And we are surely quite right in raising the question, what has gone wrong? Well, what has gone wrong is that a dream has failed. I'm speaking from the purely human point of view at the moment. What has gone wrong in human affairs is a dream has failed. The dream began about 300 years ago and reached its intensity about 100 years ago and a little more. In the Dark Ages, the Middle Ages, there were a great deal of ignorance and superstition and corruption, both in religious and public affairs. And then came what was called the Enlightenment. It began in the latter part of the 1600s, and it gained momentum tremendously during the 1700s and indeed the 1800s. Authority was rejected, the appeal was made to the power of human reason, the ability of the human mind to solve all things. Everything was put to the experiment. And therefore, only conclusions were going to be accepted which could be proved. And so there certainly grew a tremendous increase in human knowledge. It came to be called science. Incidentally, that's all the word science means. It just means knowledge, that's all. Great deal of industrial progress, tremendous increase in machines, increase in education for all classes of society, and it was optimistically argued from this that the condition of the human race must get better. The human race is evolving, its civilization is evolving into a better and better state. There will be more wealth, and therefore there won't be so much envy one of another. the society will be reorganized on fairer principles. The laws will be justly applied. There will be freedom for everybody. The democratic process will bring peace and harmony to the world, because all the world will accept the democratic process. This was assumed quite confidently in the last century. And so there's going to be a new age, an age which will be more moral, more prosperous. Peace will be the watchword, and the churches agreed and said yes. And the time will come when all the nations will accept the gospel of Christ, and that's when there will be peace all over the earth. And what a dreadful shock the 20th century has been. How totally that dream has disappeared. Nobody believes it anymore. It's just gone. When 50 to 100 years ago, it was confidently believed. Despite the enormous advances which our civilization has made in material things, we are no better at solving the basic problems of the human race, which arise out of pride. And when that is exploited on a nationalist scale, as it was by Mussolini and Hitler in the 1930s, and it was their exploit which destroyed the League of Nations, founded in the 1920s. Good sense of mankind was found to be powerless, couldn't stop it, and couldn't prevent the dreadful consequences of it which emerged in the Second World War. I'd like to read to you some remarks made by an English philosopher, Bertrand Russell. He made these 30 years ago. He was talking on the English radio about world government. There was great consciousness of world government in the 1950s. People were beginning to realize that unless you had one government for the whole earth, you were never going to get peace. And this government got to have power, said Russell, in order to enforce its decrees. And he says that world government at the present time is no more than a utopian ideal. Some people imagine the United Nations organization was going to be a kind of world government, but it just doesn't qualify, says Russell. It's just because, he says, it's got no coercive power. It can't put its decrees into force. And so he considers the dreadful peril of a nuclear war. I am thinking, he says, of world war as a grim possibility overshadowing our future and making existence hectic and precarious. Another world war can bring nothing but disaster to all the belligerents. He goes on to estimate the probability, says scientific ingenuity in inventing methods of death will, I fear, not end with the end of, with the invention of the hydrogen bomb. And he was talking 30 years ago. I wonder what he'd say today with the progress of 30 years in nuclear weapons. Bacteriological warfare is capable of great and terrible future, and will be much more difficult to control by inspection than warfare depending upon hydrogen bombs. And so he says this: I do not venture to prophesy that a world government such as I have been contemplating will in fact be created. What I do say, and what I wish to say with all possible emphasis, is that the creation of such a government is the only long-run alternative to the extinction of the human race. Unless there is a world government, and he means a world government with power, the human race will be extinguished, is what Russell was saying 30 years ago. He says, it may be that men's anarchic passions, by anarchic he means they cannot be controlled, men's uncontrollable passions then are so strong as to lead them to prefer extinction to international control. I hope not, but I cannot feel wholly confident. I wonder what he'd have said today, 30 years later. The even greater threats of the things that he foresaw. Just retain that idea of world government in your mind, will you? It will turn up again in another context. Now, there's another writer quite recently, a man called Higgins, who wrote a most interesting book. The book is called The Six Threats, or rather, the book is actually called The Seventh Enemy. But he outlines, first of all, what he says are the six threats to the human race. We'll just look at them quickly. He says, population explosion, food crisis, growing shortage of resources, pollution of the environment, abuse of nuclear power, science and technology unleashed. These are the threats, he says, to the human race. He's writing about 3 or 4 years ago. But he says, there's another. It's even more serious. The seventh enemy is the human heart. Men have not got it in their hearts to solve these problems, he says. That's why there's no solution. It isn't in the human being to solve it. He hasn't got it in him to do it. He outlines what are the hopes that some people have for the future. He says there are violent world revolution of some sort which will solve it, rapid peaceful reform is another hope, spiritual change in the thinking of mankind, some great psychic shock to mankind. Those are the things, he says, which people hope for. He's not saying that he thinks these will happen. He says that's what people hope for. And then he ends by saying, mankind is blundering headlong towards multiple calamities. Now, what I want to say about Bertrand Russell and this man Higgins is, neither of them is a religious man. They're not basing their opinions on these things, on religious opinions. They're, as far as I know, Russell certainly hadn't, and as far as I know, he hadn't any religious opinions either, at all. They're intelligent men, looking at the world dispassionately, trying to face facts, and they come to a very disturbing conclusion, that the human race is in considerable peril. And so the outlook is grim indeed. Now, we're not here tonight because the outlook is so grim that it's hopeless. We're here tonight because there is a real hope that something will happen. But our hope is for a real solution, not just a tinkering. And it is to the Bible that we turn for it. Now it may be asked, well, why should one turn to the Bible? And I'm going to try in the next few minutes to outline a few reasons why what the Bible has to say is well worth studying. The gist of what I want to say is that what the Bible has to say is true and it's accurate and it's relevant. That is, it applies to our age and our situation. Let us have a look at one or two matters. First of all, I want to talk very briefly about what has happened to the nation of Israel in the last 2,000 years. They were warned by God through their prophets that if they disobeyed him, they would be scattered into all the nations of the earth, and so they were. The last great scattering was by that of Rome, by the power of Rome, about in the first century of this era, about 1900 years ago. In the last 18 to 1900 years, they have been scattered all over the earth. They've had a very uncomfortable time. They've been persecuted. The last and the worst of the persecutions was the Nazi persecution during the war in the late 1930s and 1940. Now, the prophets then went on to say that Israel would go back again to their own land. They would be restored. This, before it happened, was an amazing thing to say, and nobody could really believe it, except those who believe the Bible. But it has come to pass. We've seen it happen. Now, here are Christ's words about this matter when he was asked by his disciples what would be the signs of his coming. And he said to them, and this is from the Gospel of Luke in the 21st chapter, that Israel shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles, that's only a word that means nations, and until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Notice that just what we've been saying, Israel were put to the sword, they were scattered into all nations, Jerusalem was under the domination of Gentile powers, that is, non-Jewish powers, right up to the present century, but, said Christ, there is going to be an end to this until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And when the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled, then will follow a state of affairs which he proceeds to describe. And we'll read through first and comment on it afterwards. And there shall be signs in the and this, by the way, occurs straight after what he's just said about the times of the Gentiles being fulfilled. And there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear, and for looking after those things which are coming on the world, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. Now, sometimes our friends say, yes, that's a very good picture, but surely a lot of this is figurative. They're thinking of the sun and the moon and the waves, of course. So let's just concentrate on the parts that I've underlined in red. Let's leave out all the bits that could be figurative. And what you've got is, upon the earth, distress of nations with perplexity. In the next line, men's hearts failing them to fear, and to looking after those things which are coming on the world. Now, that can't by any means be described as figurative. It's referring to nations, it's referring to men's hearts, it describes their state as in perplexity and fear. One little matter, it isn't quite clear from our English, but it couldn't very well be. The word used for world there by Christ, for coming on the world, is one of three words in the New Testament. And interestingly, it's the word that means the inhabited earth. It isn't the general arrangement of things. It isn't the age or the time. It's the inhabited earth. You notice how literal that is. It's the inhabited earth where these things are going to happen, exactly as we are seeing them happen. Now, what is the explanation for this state of affairs? That's our first point, then, is that the Bible has foreseen the great time of trouble which would come upon the world. What is the explanation for it? This is where the Bible really comes into its own. It is quite clear that something is wrong with the human race. Something is wrong with the human heart. And we don't need a great deal of insight to see what it must be. It is that men and women don't always do what they ought to do. They know very often what is the right thing to be done, but they don't find in themselves that power which enables them to do it. They fail because they're led away by their own desire. Human pride, human covetousness, human selfishness, human self-indulgence is far too easily gains its mastery over the human mind and the human heart. And the result is that men and women don't always do what they ought to do. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ says just that. He says, Paul, he's describing to the Jews of his time what the real source of human defilement is. And he says, for within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, fornication, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, pride, foolishness. He doesn't mean that all men and all women do all those things. He means that when those things occur, the cause is that they come from within. And in case you haven't got the message, he goes and repeats it in the last sentence. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. Now there is the Lord Jesus Christ telling us quite clearly what it is that defiles the man. What it is that produces evil. For all these evil things can produce nothing but suffering and strife and unhappiness and misery, and in the end, of course, they produce death. And it all comes, says the Lord Jesus Christ, from within, out of the heart of men. We asked a little earlier in this talk, what has gone wrong? And we suggested, in fact, that writer Higgins suggested, it was the human heart. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ saying, that's precisely right. It is the weakness of the human heart and the human mind which is the explanation of all these things. Now, in this situation then, we need a solution which will cope with the human heart. Or rather, will cope, first of all, with its works, with its effects in the world in which men and women live. And this now is precisely what Jesus proceeded to say in that passage of which we've already read part. We have already read the bit about this clash of nations with perplexity, you remember? Men's hearts failing them for fear, for looking after those things coming on the earth. And the very next verse is, and then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now, I don't think we can, by any ingenuity, evade the fact that Jesus is here saying that he is coming back to the earth. Also, that he is coming back at a time of great trouble, as we've just described. And that when he comes back, it won't be a quiet, insignificant return in which nobody will know what happened. He is coming with power, he says, and great glory. And so the teaching of the Bible is, the solution for the human dilemma is, that it will come about through intervention. A new factor entering into human affairs. Is that exactly what is needed? When the human powers have shown themselves so utterly incapable of solving their difficulties, don't they need help from outside? Isn't that the most rational thing to say? Would they need a solution? And that's precisely what the Bible is saying will happen. There is going to be intervention. In fact, in that passage which our presiding brother read to us a little earlier, we should see here, you know, we've read that, haven't we? Here it is, yes. We find the Apostle Paul in Athens telling these wise Athenians the truth concerning the existence of God and his purpose. And he describes God, first of all, as the God that made the world and all things therein, he being Lord of heaven and earth. That's the universal claim of the Bible, that the God who is spoken of there is not a paper figure. He's not a mist or a smoke, totally ineffective in his own world. He is Lord of heaven and earth. And he intends to show that he is Lord of heaven and earth. The Apostle Paul proceeds to tell us how he will do this. The times of ignorance God overlooked, those were the long years of paganism when the gospel had not yet been preached, though it had been known to Israel in the days of the Old Testament. But now, he says, and he means with the coming of Christ and the preaching of the gospel, the first coming that is, now he commands all men everywhere to repent. And then he tells us why. Because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. And then he tells us who the man is. He says, he raised him from the dead, and that identifies him as the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let us look soberly here at what it is that the Apostle Paul is saying God intends to do. First of all, he says, he's appointed a day. So this is a definite point of time. Whether the day means a precise day or whether it means a period, doesn't much matter. It's appointed by God as a period or a point of time. What's he going to do in that? He's going to judge the world in righteousness. The word judge meaning not so much condemn, though those who resist and do evil will have to be condemned, but to govern. Here is the new government of the earth. He's going to govern the world in righteousness. And again, it's interesting to note that the word used by the Apostle Paul for world is the same one that was used by Christ when he said, in the time of distress and perplexity, men's hearts would fail them for fear, for looking after those things coming on the inhabited earth. Again, it's the inhabited earth. You see how literal it is. God is going to govern the inhabited earth. The solution of the Bible is not an airy, fairy thing, taken miles away into realms beyond space, where all the problems of human life remain unsolved. The solution of the Bible is going to be here, where the trouble is. How marvelously relevant this is. The inhabited earth he's going to govern. How is he going to do it? In righteousness. What a different place the earth would be if it were administered at the present time in the spirit of rightness and justice and mercy, one with another, instead of the spirit of envy and pride and malice, which so often governs human activities in these days. And he's going to do it by the Lord Jesus Christ. Just think of that for a moment. The Lord Jesus Christ. It's a remarkable reflection as one thinks of him as the future ruler of the world. To say, now, who would, if you had had your choice in human history, to select any character appearing there as the future ruler of the world, could you have found a better one than the Lord Jesus Christ? We have a full account of him, particularly in the Gospels of the New Testament. We see what kind of personality he was, his total uprightness, there's no deceit in him, his complete devotion to truth, and his utter moral courage, in which truth will be upheld at all costs, combined at the same time with a reverence for God, and a mercy and a compassion towards men with whom he had a fellow experience. What a character! Could you have thought of a better character to take over the affairs of the world? And then when you think that he's got a policy, the policy isn't a human policy, it's the policy of God. It's the policy to make known principles of righteousness and truth and mercy in the earth, all of them based upon honor for God, which is the only way they can be based. And he's got a power. He's no longer just in mortal flesh as once he was when he suffered on the cross. He is now invested with the power of an endless life. He is immortal. He has all the power which he needs. And his life being endless will ensure that there is no succession problem with him. Human rulers may be quite good, who wish to say that their successors will be equally good. Now, that problem will not arise with the Lord Jesus Christ. He will not need any successor. He has an everlasting life. What a solution this is, to provide the ideal ruler, to give him the ideal policy, to invest him with all the power that he needs under the hand of God in order to carry this out in the human sphere. What an effect this will have upon the nations. We might have a look at the effect that it's going to have in this quotation from one of the prophets. The prophets, of course, centuries before Christ came, spoke of the great day when God will be known in the earth. Here is a well-known passage from the prophecy of Isaiah. We'll read it through first and then comment upon parts of it. It shall come to pass, well, no, we'd better comment as we go along, I think. It shall come to pass in the last day. By the way, the Bible often uses that expression for the end of human dominion. The Bible never foresees men as governing the earth forever. It says there's going to come a time when they won't govern anymore, when God will govern instead. That's the last day. The Lord's house shall be exalted above the hills, which is a way of saying that the temple of God will be known in all the earth, and all nations shall flow unto it. Notice how wide it is. All nations. And many peoples shall go and say, come ye, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. Look at their attitude. They're saying, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. That's the God of Israel. Mankind has had to learn that the God of Israel is the God of the whole earth. It is like saying the God of the Bible is the God of the whole earth. He will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his path. Notice the attitude, the willingness to learn, the willingness to walk in the ways of God. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So that's the center of the new world government, Jerusalem. And it's going to be worldwide, embracing all the nations. And the result is that he, the ruler, who we know by the New Testament is Christ, he shall judge between the nations. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. What a dream that was. The poor, ill-fated League of Nations in the 1920s adopted that as their motto. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. How utterly incapable men have been proved of achieving any such aim. But God says he'll do it. He'll do it when Christ returns. And that is going to be the effect. That is how peace will return to the earth. I would like to go back a moment to that first film we looked at concerning the book by the writer Higgins. And you remember, was the thing which he said were human hopes. He said, human hopes these days are confined to the hope of a world revolution, or some rapid peaceful reform, or some spiritual change, or some great psychic shock to mankind. That's exactly what Christ is going to do. He is going to achieve a world revolution. There is going to be a rapid reform. It won't perhaps be all that peaceful to begin with, but it will in the end, when the world is subdued. There is going to be a spiritual change. The old spirit of man is no longer going to be allowed to dominate the government of the earth. The spirit of God and of Christ will be there instead. And there is going to be a psychic shock to mankind. How remarkable, the very things which Higgins says the world vaguely hopes might happen to solve the problem, are just the things which Christ is going to achieve. Some great psychic shock to mankind. I'm going to repeat to you from memory some words which were used 600 years before Christ. It's written in the prophecy of Jeremiah. And the prophet is foreseeing the time when God will establish his dominion in the earth. And he says, O Lord, the nations shall come unto thee from the ends of the earth, and shall say, Surely our fathers have inherited lies, and things wherein there is no profit. What an attitude! There's the great psychic shock. Surely our fathers have inherited lies, and things wherein there is no profit. And so there is the Bible solution for the world trouble which we see all about us. How apposite it is, how it fits the situation, how effective it is, how completely it meets all the demands of the case, and how remarkable when you think that the last part of it was written as long ago as 1900 years ago. And how is it possible for something to be written 1900 years ago and yet apply to the 20th century in all its details and in all its requirements? There's only one possible answer to that. It is that somebody was behind it. Somebody knew. And that somebody, of course, has to be God. Now we must pass quite briefly to another aspect of this subject. For the problem is not just the problem of the world and nations, it's the problem also of the human individual. Remember that we read those words from Jesus, from within, out of the heart of man, from all these evil things. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a man. There is the problem. It isn't just a problem for the human race. It's a problem for all of us. But that applies to us too. We're all defiled by that. Not that we commit all those great sins, but we stray from God. We forget Him. We do our own will. We please ourselves. We reject the will of God and we do our own will instead. And that is precisely what the human race has been doing. Now, the Apostle Paul, when he comes to describe this kind of situation, puts it very briefly in these words. All have sinned, he said, and come short of the glory of God. It's a pity that the word sin has become so unfashionable. It's a very, very accurate and a very suitable word to describe the attitude of men and women when they do what they please. They sin. They fall short of the glory of God. What does that phrase mean? The glory of God here isn't just great power such as might be seen in some demonstration of lightning or fire or bright lights. It's the glory of the character of God. That glory of God which was seen in the face of Jesus Christ, said the Apostle Paul writing to the Corinthians. It's the character of God in His truth and His mercy. Grace and truth is the way that the Apostle John describes it. That's the glory of God. That's what we fall short of. We don't match up to the grace and the truth, which is really God's character and was manifested so fully in the Lord Jesus Christ. And was indeed the intention of God to be manifested in the human race when He created them in the first place. And so Where is the problem? How do we get over this great ill which eats away at the hearts and the minds of all of us? Well, the answer is that Christ has already come. He has appeared. And when he came, this is what Joseph, the husband of Mary, was told he was coming for. Mary shall bring forth a son, as the New Testament tells us she did, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, which means Savior. For it is he that shall save his people from their sins. So it's not just the case of the human race being saved as nations. It's a case of individuals being saved from their sins. How can they be saved from their sins? New Testament tells us how God solved the problem. He manifested his Son in human flesh. That Son suffered all the temptations that you and I are subject to. He was tempted in all points like as we are. He overcame these temptations. He conquered sin in himself. And as he died as an atonement for sin. A sin which we could not personally atone for, but Christ has done it on our behalf. And God is prepared to forgive the sins of those who come unto him recognizing this truth. And so the Apostle Paul puts it like this, referring to those who have believed on Christ and become members of his body. For if, while we were enemies, and he means enemies of God, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. You notice there that there is reconciliation with God. But you notice how it's done. By the death of his Son. And we shall be saved, he says, by his life, the life which he manifested. And so, that then is the hope, personal hope, that can be the hope of all. That there is forgiveness of sins in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is possible to be reconciled to God. It is possible to be members of the community of God if we believe the gospel and obey it. So we can look forward to a new kind of life at the present time in which we are directed away from the natural way of living with all its self-centeredness into the way of the Spirit of Christ. It's something which influences one's life at the present time, changes its direction, and alters its quality altogether. And it is a hope which can persist beyond the grave, for even if death overtakes us before Christ comes, then the teaching of the New Testament is that there is the resurrection from the grave, the resurrection of the dead, for those who are Christ at his coming. And then there is the hope of an eternal life in that kingdom which God is going to establish upon the earth. What a marvelous revelation this is. How true it is proved in its prophecy of the way in which events would develop on the earth. How right it has been in its analysis of the causes of human ills. How remarkably it fully meets all needs in the solution of human ills, both for the world of nations and for the individual man and woman. Where else can you turn to this? And so it was with this thought in our minds that we leave you with famous words spoken by the Apostle Paul to some elders of the believing community in Ephesus when he knew he wouldn't see them anymore. He says, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among them that are sanctified. Mm-hmm.